Acts 13. We'll start at about verse 41 tonight. We're talking about, again, the first missionary journey, and it'll run clear through really 1428, the end of chapter 14, before Paul and Barnabas get back to the Antioch where they started at. So let me start you with the introduction on your paper. We'll cover a little bit of ground tonight. It says, last week in our study of Acts, we came to the end of Paul's message in Acts 13. You remember they'd went up to Antioch, and up at Antioch, he started in verse about 16 of chapter 13, and he was given the opportunity in the synagogue to be able to expound upon the scriptures that were read. So he preached a sermon. So that sermon runs through, starting verse 16, goes through down here about, I don't know, 41, 42. Watch what I have here. He was preaching to both Jews and Gentiles in the synagogue at Antioch, and Paul ended his message with a warning to his listeners about rejecting the gospel. So 41 and 42 read like this. It says, behold, this is how he ends it up. Ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declared unto you. And when the Jews were going out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So in 41, he references Habakkuk. Now, watch your paper, just real quick, because we talked about this last week. Paul referenced Habakkuk's prophecy, and that would be his. That'd be Habakkuk's warning to the Jews of the coming Babylonian captivity. That's what Habakkuk wrote about a lot of things. The main thing that he struggled with was the fact that in his day, he looked around and he saw all this sin and all this lawlessness, and didn't seem like God was doing anything. And so the question in the book is, where's God in the midst of all of this? So God gave him a message. He gave him a warning to the Jews about the coming Babylonian captivity. Let me go on here. They ignored the prophets and were taken into captivity for 70 years. The Jews, Paul was speaking, should say too, faced an even greater danger, and that was if they rejected the gospel and died in their sins, they would be eternally lost. When Paul ended his message, there were multiple reactions to it. Multiple reactions. Let me get to 42 through 44. Let me catch 42. It says, when the Jews were going out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So there are Gentiles. These are Gentile proselytes that have converted over to Judaism. They are in the synagogue also. They hear the message. They want to hear it again. Verse 43. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes, there they were, those were the Gentiles, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And we talked about that last week. They were not to continue in the law. That's what they were following whenever, before Paul got there, but they were to continue in the grace of God. Verse 44. And the next Sabbath came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. So this message had a tremendous impact. Watch your paper. It says, many of the Jews and Gentiles chose to follow Paul and Barnabas, and other Gentiles requested that the message be preached to them the next Sabbath. There were many Jews, however, who did not believe. And the next Sabbath, they're going to attempt to silence Paul and Barnabas. They are going to do all they can to discredit the message that they preached. In other words, their attack is going to be on the gospel, mainly on Jesus Christ himself. So what that's going to all lead to is the next heading on your paper, the persecution. We're not going to get into that part tonight, but we're going to go a little bit here. Watch 13:44 again. It says, the next Sabbath came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now, we don't know, listen, we don't know how many people were in the city. We don't have a clue, but probably a lot. And so, therefore, this would have, most likely, the synagogue wouldn't have held them. So it would have been an open-air meeting. So watch what I have here. I'll give you some interesting historical facts on this. On the next Sabbath, almost the entire city came to hear the message of the gospel. This was the result of those who believed going about all week and sharing with others what Paul had preached. Just stop and think about that. So 44 says the next Sabbath came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. How'd they know about it? Because in the previous verses, the Gentiles, mainly 42, the Gentiles wanted the words preached to them the next Sabbath. In that whole week stretch, what are they doing? They're talking about this message. They're talking about the message that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had brought to them. What an impact it had on the entire city. So let me go on here. So in that paragraph, this was a result of those who believed going about all week sharing with others what Paul had preached. This must have been an open air message because the synagogue probably would not hold the entire city. Now, you got to stop and you got to think about something. They've got no PA system. They've got no way to broadcast it. So how many people could you reach in an open air setting? Well, watch the words of Whitcomb, the history that he has recorded. And I quote, says, many in England and in America rejected the open air messages of George Whitefield, and many others loved his preaching. Between the two, he attracted huge crowds. In 1739, he preached an open-air message in Philadelphia. Benjamin Franklin was not very interested in hearing the gospel, but he was fascinated by Whitfield's oratory skills. Franklin also made a profit by selling Whitefield's sermons. One evening, Whitefield preached from the courthouse steps to a huge crowd which had gathered. Franklin, instead of paying attention to the sermon, decided he would do a mathematical calculation to determine how many people could hear Whitefield's voice. He walked backwards until he reached the point where he could no longer hear the preacher distinctly. He then imagined a semicircle with this distance is the radius, and the whole semicircle filled with auditors. He calculated, watch this, that Whitefield could have preached to 30,000 people who would all be within hearing range of his voice. Isn't that amazing? It is to me. 30,000 people with no PA system to broadcast it in the right setting. You know, standing up, being elevated a little bit on steps, he's able to reach 30,000. Let me go on. This agreed with the newspaper reports that Franklin had read of Whitefield preaching to 25,000 people in the open fields. Yet how much better it would have been for his soul if Ben Franklin had listened intently to the gospel instead of concentrating on this scientific experiment, unquote. But he did the experiment and he figured out that it could be 30,000 people that he would reach. So when you see that this whole city comes out, if there would have been 10,000, 15,000 people in the right setting, that would have been no problem. No problem reaching those people as they would have stood on some kind of platform and be able to broadcast the message, and those people would have been able to read it. That, to me, is absolutely fascinating, to be able to reach that kind of people. I think of a football stadium, you know, and I don't know what fits in a football stadium. I'm going to say anywhere from 80 to 90,000 people. So it would be, you'd be able to get a third of that football stadium, without any kind of PA system, just by being elevated on a platform. Of course, people would have to be quiet in order to be able to hear it, but it's all possible. So let me go to an application, because there's something that came to my mind here. It says, we need to be reminded that when we are talking, there are people who hear our voices, and we are completely unaware that they are listening. With this said, let us be sure our words glorify God. Too many believers may be in a restaurant or a store, somewhere like that, and they are heard spreading gossip instead of the truth of God. You got to understand, people listen. One time, I remember meeting a guy at the New Frontier restaurant, whenever it was still open in the Lloydsburg Gap. He had got a hold of me, and he said, hey, I'd like to sit down and talk with you if you don't mind. So we met. He said, let's meet at the New Frontier. So there were several families in the New Frontier. We had a corner table, and so his question to me was this: I've trusted Christ as my Savior, but can I lose that? Can I lose that because of things that I've done? And so I shared with him how you cannot lose your salvation. And he listened very intently, and he appreciated that very, very much. All at once, there was a guy that was clear across the room, and maybe I was talking loud. I don't know. My wife says sometimes I do. I got called for jury duty one time, and I got called up because I knew the guy that was on trial, and the judge asked me a question, and I didn't know you're supposed to whisper back to the guy. I just blare. You know, I blurted it out. Well, you're in a courtroom, and there's nothing to absorb the sound except the ears of the people, and it went everywhere, and I got yelled at by the judge because I didn't whisper. Okay, so anyhow, I don't know how loud I was in that restaurant. I don't know that, but it was a guy clear across the restaurant. Him and his wife got up to leave, and before he left, he came back to the table where we were sitting at, and he said this to me, to us. He said, I don't know which one of you guys were talking, but he said, I want to just thank you for what you said, because he said it was spot on about how we are secure in Christ. That guy's across the restaurant with other families there. So all that said to say, you just don't know. You don't know. You don't know, you know, just like Whitefield being able to reach 30,000 people here, Paul and Barnabas going to preach to the entire city. You don't know, you know, people that hear it. So with that said, I thought it'd be a good time to be reminded of a few things, like James 3, 1 through 10, about the tongue. James said this, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm whithersoever the governor listeth. In other words, the horse and the ship are controlled by something that is very small compared to the size of the horse and compared to the size of the ship. The ship's got a rudder that controls the direction that it goes. That's what James is talking about. The horse has a bit. Compared to the size of the horse, that bit's nothing. Compared to the ship, the rudder's basically nothing. But it's controlled by that. Verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue, and I think I skipped part of that. Let me back up. Yeah, I think you're missing part of that. Let me read it off your paper, if I could. Verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, world of iniquity, and so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Verse 7. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we man, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. I point that out because James says, and that part's missing, and I hate that. I messed up in making the PowerPoint. But verse 6 says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, and so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it's set on fire of hell. You know, I'll say this, there has been so much damage done just by somebody not being able to control the tongue. And I know it's hard sometimes. I know it is very difficult at times, especially depending on a situation you're in and depending on what somebody has possibly done to you or a family member or whatever. But the bottom line is this, as believers, the end of this, out of the same mouth proceeded blessings and cursing. And James says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. You can't get sweet water out of a well, and you can't, and at the same time, get bitter water. Neither should you be able to get both out of us, but you can at times. And so I give you all that to say, back to the reminder, that people listen to what we say, and there are people that you reach that you don't even know that they are listening. Watch, let me give you a few more verses. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. That's a preservative, by the way. Your speech with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know what you know how you ought to answer every man. Proverbs 21:23. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. Boy, how true is that? Loose lips sink ships, don't they? Watch your next line. Let our prayers be as those of the psalmist. Psalm 19:14. This is a great prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Great prayer. Let the words of my mouth be acceptable in thy sight. Let them be words that glorify you. Back to this whole situation. I gave you that history, and I point out 44 that the whole city comes out to hear the word of God, and they're going to hear it. So it carries. The words that Paul and Barnabas speak, they're going to carry. The words that you and I speak, they carry. I'm telling you, they go out to a distance. They go far out. You have no idea. Even the people that you're talking directly to. You know, if you're spreading gossip, then they take it and they go to somebody else. And then whenever they, that person, you know, they might, whenever you delivered it, it might not been quite spicy enough for them. So what do they do? They'll take it and they'll throw a little bit of twist in of their own. And the next thing you know, the whole situation, the whole story is blown completely out of shape because somebody didn't control the tongue. Is exactly what happened. So we'll come back here. 13:45, watch this. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, that was all the Gentiles, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. In other words, they're attacking the message. You see that? Let me read that again. It says, but the Jews saw the multitudes. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul. What was that? That was the gospel. That Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day. And now forgiveness is preached unto all men. That's what was said back in verse 38. Watch that verse. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which ye cannot be justified. This is what got them. By the law of Moses. Oh, they hated that because Moses was their hero. And whenever he said that I can assure you that was a bitter pill to swallow. And so now you come down here, and now all the Gentiles, they're coming out. They're coming out to listen. And now the Jews are very envious. Watch your paper. The Jews despised it when the city came to listen to Paul and Barnabas. They were envious of the Gentiles, and they did their best to discredit Paul's message. Paul recorded something in Romans 11 that fits into this scene at Antioch. Now watch this. This was God's plan right here. What happens right here, whenever you get into verse 45, it says, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. That was God's plan in the midst of this. Let me show you something. Romans 11:1. I give you 11:1, then I'll jump you down to 11 through 15. Just to help you to understand the context. Paul is talking about the nation of Israel. Here's what he says. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So you have Romans 9, 10, and 11. Don't ever forget this. They all deal with Israel. 9, 10, 11. And they have absolutely, those verses don't have anything to do with predestination as far as choosing people for salvation. I just had that conversation with a young man not too long ago. He was a Calvinist, and he said to me, you know, you read Romans chapter 9, he said, and you're not a Calvinist, what are you going to do where it says that God said that he hated Esau and he loved Jacob and he chose him? What are you going to do? I said, well, that's pretty simple. That's talking about the nation of Israel, and that has nothing to do with salvation. Paul already dealt with salvation with the doctrine of the doctrine of justification earlier in the book of Romans. So just a reminder, 9, 10, 11, that's Jewish. That's all Israel. So watch what he writes here. Verse 11. Now that I got out in the weeds, I'll get you back. It says, I say then, have they, that's Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, watch this, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So the Jews rejected the Messiah. You remember, we talked about that in the offer of the kingdom, and they accredited his miracles to Beelzebub, to Satan. And they rejected him. They didn't want what he had to offer. They wanted nothing of it, just like these Jews right here. Some of them believed, but a lot of them were just like the Jews in Jerusalem. They didn't want anything to do with it. You'll see that in a moment. So God goes to the Gentiles. One of the reasons, one of the purposes of going to the Gentiles, ultimately it's because he loves us and he wants us saved, but it's also to provoke them to jealousy, and that's what's happening right here. Watch verse 12. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, okay, so they rejected Christ, so now the gospel is going out and it's reaching to the ends of the globe, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? I love that statement, because I'll tell you what he's talking about right there. He's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about the kingdom. What about when they come back? How much more is that going to be a blessing to the world whenever they come back? Verse 13, because when they accept Christ as their king and they get saved, you remember the kingdom comes. Verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke them to emulation, then provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, that's the Jews, and might save some of them. He said, if they get jealous, if they get envious because of the Gentiles, and some of them come to Christ, that's what it's all about. It's about winning them to Christ. The verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? There again, that's another reference to the kingdom. Watch the next paragraph on top of page 4. It says the end of verse 18 is pointing to the kingdom when the nation will accept Jesus Christ. And he will establish his kingdom and all Israel will be saved. The salvation of the Gentiles is to provoke the Jews to jealousy and bring some of them to Jesus Christ. The Jews in Antioch were upset because the Gentiles were coming to Jesus Christ and the kingdom had not yet come. They were looking for the kingdom, and so in their envy, they attacked Paul's message. And they really attacked Jesus Christ by blaspheming him. They considered Jesus to be an imposter and a liar. So they tried to turn the Gentiles away from the message of the gospel. Now, watch this next line that I have. Question, if these Jews died in their sin, can you imagine their judgment? You see what they're doing. You see what they're doing. They are doing everything that they can. Verse 45 again. When the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against the things which were spoken by Paul. Salvation, the gospel, they went against that. Contradicting and blaspheming. They blasphemed Christ because to them, he was an imposter. He was an imposter. And so I read that verse and I thought, what these poor people, what if they died in their sins, can you imagine their judgment? I pulled this up, what Jesus said about, he's talking about little children, but there's an application here. Watch this. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. So woe to these people right here. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. The point Jesus is making is this. That offense is very serious. To offend somebody, to keep somebody from coming to Christ, that's what they're doing. That's their goal in verse 45. Let me go to 46. I want to keep rolling here because we only got a few minutes. It says, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. They're ready to stand for the truth and said, it is necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, to the Jews, but seeing ye put it far from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That's what's said in Romans 1, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. That's exactly what's going on here. Watch the paragraph. Paul and Barnabas became very bold and stood for the truth that was proclaimed. The gospel had been preached to the Jews first and rejected, so now it would go to the Gentiles. The Jews had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, which means they did not want the offer that had been extended to them. They didn't want it. Watch verse 47 now. It says, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now, let me tell you what this is. This is a reminder to the Jews, and I'm gonna give you this, that they were to be a light to the Gentiles. That was the ultimate purpose for calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, starting a new nation with him. Because the kingdom is going to come through that nation, the one that would restore the kingdom, the Messiah would come through that nation, but that they would also be a light to the world. That's what they were to do. Watch what I have here. Paul and Barnabas should say quoted from Isaiah here. They quoted Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. It says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of people, for a light of the Gentiles. This is talking about Jesus, but I'll get to that in a moment. Verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Let me keep reading. The nation of Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. That's talking about Christ, but there's an application to the nation of Israel. That's what Paul's making right here. The nation of Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles from the time the nation was started, but they failed miserably. One of the saddest pictures of their failure was in a prophet named Jonah. As time progressed, the nation of Israel lost sight of how they were to be a light to the Gentile world. The Israelites were never to be the only and final target of God's love. Never. That was never God's intent. No way. Naomi was another sad picture of what the nation was to be. Okay, watch what she does. You remember her husband Elimelech, they go down to Moab and he dies, and so does her two sons, and they had been married, so now she's got two daughters-in-law, and now she's going to go back because she heard that God had visited her people back in her homeland again. So verse 7 says, wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on her way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. What? Return to your mother's house, she said. The Lord deal kindly with you as he had dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? She's all wrapped up in being concerned about them getting a husband. It should have been like this. You come back with me because you need to know my God. Is what you need to do. But you see how that all got distorted there? Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. And whenever Nineveh repented, Jonah was furious because he wanted to see him destroyed. Naomi should have been a witness to these two young girls, but instead she tried to turn them back. The point is this. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. That was God's plan. That was God's plan. And they failed miserably at that. They failed miserably. They lost sight of exactly what they were supposed to do. Watch your conclusion. We could talk about this a long time. So I'll leave you with this. We too are called to be lights to a lost world. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. I know this is Jewish. I know this is Jewish. But he's talking to his disciples, and so there's an application for us here. He says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Last question, how are we doing as the light of the world? How are we doing? Israel failed miserably. They failed miserably to be the lights to the Gentiles that they were supposed to be. They failed miserably. But what can we say about the church? How are we doing? How bright is our light? What is our speech like? Just like we talked about tonight. You know, Paul going to reach the whole city. You're going to reach the whole city. Whitefield reaching 25,000. How many have we reached? How many have heard us talking? And what have they heard us say? That's probably the best question there. What have they heard us say over the years? How many people our words have fallen on their ears and we didn't even realize that? Maybe someday we'll have all those answers. I don't know. But I know this. You and I are called to be lights today. We talked about that, I think, Sunday morning or Sunday evening. I don't remember. God puts us where he wants us. Sometimes he puts us in some pretty dark areas because the dark areas are what needs lit up. Not the lighted areas. You know, when I used to work construction work, I used to love to work around other believers. I used to love my cousins worked with me and they knew the Lord. And boy, whenever we could get together and we'd work, that was just ideal. Perfect, not perfect, but pretty good surroundings and pretty good atmosphere. Then all at once you get separated from those guys. You get stuck with a bunch of guys that were alcoholics, addicted to drugs maybe, spent time in prison, the kind of people that you don't want to be around. And it's like, why do I got to work with these guys? And then I come to realize, you know what? I'm to be a light to those guys. That's what I'm to be. Not critical, but to be a light, to show them what God can do. Show them what God did in me, and the same is available for them. That's what we're to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, just little challenges as we go through. We gather up fragments. We gather up little nuggets of gold as we go through these lessons. Lord, there's so much. We're just skimming the surface. But Lord, challenge us tonight. Challenge us about our speech. Lord, help us to realize, and whenever we talk, people hear us. Not just the people we're talking to, but other people. People that we don't even understand, we don't even know or listen. And Father, challenge us about being lights. Israel failed. Israel failed. You can see it in Jonah. You can see it in Naomi. Lord, they just didn't do a very good job. But Lord, we can't be critical because we've failed many times to be the lights that you want us to be. But Father, help us to be mindful that we are lights. Wherever we're at in our lives, wherever it might not be in a situation we want to be in, but Lord, we're put there by you. to light that corner of the world up. Take us home safely. Father, bring us back Sunday ready to be taught by the Spirit, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.